So many of my fondest childhood memories surround this time of year. I think back to those early years, and I have a lot of memories about a lot of things, but so many things just surround Christmas. Running down the stairs with my brothers on Christmas morning, my dad with a Super 8 camera and a bank of lights like you're at a stadium, you know, and blinding us. The Christmases that we spend in Mississippi with grandparents. Our first white Christmas here in Maryland, we didn't get those in Alabama, you know. So that was all cool. And Christmas lights. I remember we'd all pile in the car. Oftentimes it would be we'd be coming home from church on Sunday night. Y'all remember Sunday night church? Remember back then? Yeah. That's a memory. It's not necessarily a childhood memory, right? But anyway, instead of going straight home, we just take a ride around different places, different neighborhoods, and just look at all of the Christmas lights. And you know, back then there was no such thing as the mini lights, which everybody does now, right? There were all these big honking lights that you had to screw in, you know, and they didn't blink or do anything fancy. There weren't any computers, so you couldn't hook them up to a computer and make them dance and do all this stuff that some people do today. And I remember when we lived in Alabama that Dad had he'd made out of half-inch plywood, three snowmen. It was like a little snowman family, you know. You had the daddy snowman and the mommy snowman and the little snowman. You know, it was like Goldilocks and the three snowmen kind of a thing. You know, and they didn't make it up to Maryland. They were just an Alabama thing, I guess. And nowadays you have all kinds of stuff, right? You got mesh snowmen with lights and stuff, and then those big blow-up things that people put in their yards. You know what I'm talking about? I've got some pictures of some of them from my neighborhood. So maybe a little bit fuzzy, but you know what I'm talking about. There's Santa Claus and some snowmen and stuff. There's another picture coming up. There's an M&M. There's an M&M blow-up there, and then there's another one. Let me see. Yeah, so you know, all this stuff going on in people's yards, and we don't have. I don't put the inflatable things in my yard. You know, they're fine and everything. But you know why I don't particularly care for these things? Because this is what they look like at night, but this is what they look like in the morning. Isn't that right? And you drive through the neighborhood, and house after house after house, it looks like this. It's like, oh my gosh, this is the most depressing thing in the world. It's like in the middle of the night, there was a terrorist attack in my neighborhood, and all of these things have been slaughtered. You know, it's so sad. Check this one house out again. We showed this. See, there's. You see the manger scene in the right? You know, so you got Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and some other things and stuff. This is what it looks like in the morning. They're on the right. They killed the. It's like Herod actually got to the Holy Family before they were able to make it to Egypt. You know. So every morning I'm driving through the neighborhood and with this sixth sense that something terrible has happened to during the night. Because that's when bad things happen, right? At night, in the dark. My childhood memories. How many of you were scared of the dark when you were little? Some of you? How many of you will admit it? How many of you are still scared of the dark, you know? Pam and I were just talking about this. When I was growing up, I was in the third grade before I had my own bedroom, right? So I was always in the same bedroom with at least one brother. For the first part of my growing up, we were all three in the same bedroom. So I never had to face the darkness alone. There was always somebody in the room. So consequently, our house was dark every single night. There wasn't a nightlight. I don't think my parents wanted to encourage us to get up, you know. It's hard enough to get us to go to bed. So our house was completely dark. And then Pam and I got married, and all of a sudden, nightlights started springing up all over the place, you know. When Pam was little, she and her daddy would have this kind of ongoing battle because she was afraid of the dark, and so she wanted the lights on. And And he was trying to raise a family of five on a meat cutter salary, and he wanted the lights off to save electricity, you know. So they put her to bed, you know, and he'd turn off the lights, and Pam would wait a few minutes. She'd crawl out of bed and turn the lights on and crawl back into bed. And then in a few minutes, he'd look up the stairs, and he'd see the light under the door, and he'd go up there and turn them off and fuss at her a little bit, you know. And then he'd go back downstairs, and she'd wait a few more minutes, and then she'd get up, and she'd go turn the lights on and stuff, you know. And on it went. She still likes to sleep with a good bit of light in the room, whereas I prefer, you know, complete darkness. Guess who won that battle? We've heard of a lot of people who are scared of the dark, but have you ever heard of any who are scared of the light? Look with me at John chapter 3, starting at probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And oftentimes that's where we stop in John 3. But I want us to continue on this morning through verse 21 as we prepare our hearts to gather around the Lord's table this morning. So starting in verse 16 of John 3, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." We read the birth narratives of Jesus, and so many of the events seem to occur at night. I don't know if you've noticed that, but you know, Joseph, an angel appears to Joseph and tells him it's okay to take Mary to be his wife, even though she's with child. But the angel appears to him in a dream, so it's at night. He appears twice to him in a dream. The Magi from the east follow a star to Jerusalem, so that it would seem that their journeying occurred during the nighttime when they could see the star. And then they follow the star to Bethlehem, so we conceive that they're entering the house and presenting these gifts before the baby Jesus happened at night. And so all of our manger scenes take place at night. Of course, the shepherds were watching their flock by night. The angel appeared and announced the birth of the Messiah. So all the gospel narratives, the birth narratives, have this interplay. But it's in John that the interplay between light and darkness is such a big part of the story. You remember how John begins his gospel. This is his birth narrative, if you will. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And so you get already this sense in early part of John that when he's talking about light and darkness, he's not just talking about the ability to see and then the absence of light. He's talking about much deeper things. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." But it's not like the darkness wasn't trying. When Herod learned that the Magi had tricked him and had not informed him when they found the king of the Jews, then he ordered all the young boys all around Bethlehem to be slaughtered. And it was dark on that day. This was the darkness that regular people like Mary and Joseph had to live with. Their lives were controlled by powerful forces that posed as the people's saviors, but in fact were the people's oppressors. You know, all the terms, many of the terms that we associate with Jesus, Prince of Peace and Savior of the world, whose coming was proclaimed as good tidings of glad tidings of good news. These were terms that were used for Caesar Augustus. When the angel says to the shepherds, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people, these are the words that were proclaimed when Augustus ascended to the throne and claimed himself to be the rightful heir of Julius. Augustus thus was claiming to be the Son of God. When the heavenly hosts sing, glory to God in the highest heaven, on earth peace among those whom He favors. This once again is imperial language of the Roman court that was used to proclaim the kingdom of Augustus. But the peace that Augustus brought came at the end of a sword. And it was only for those with whom He favored. The peace of the true Prince of Peace comes for all who will receive Him. There are those who pretend to be the light, but they live in the shadows. They live in the dark places where they can hide their true natures and their true intentions. And this is what they must do, because they can't afford to have the light expose them. They claim to be light, but they know that they are darkness. And so they hate the light. For the light exposes them as frauds. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why they hated Him. That's why when He went to Jerusalem, the temple cult was so against Him. That's why they opposed Him, and that's why ultimately they had to kill Him. Because a man who held no sword and led no army was a threat both to Rome and to Jerusalem. And they had to keep Him from exposing their evil to the light. But you don't have to be afraid of the light. And when you're not afraid of the light, then you also don't have to be afraid of the dark. And one of the interesting things about the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous is how they are rooted in exposing the darkness of people's lives to the light so that that person can be freed by that exposure. Confession is at the core of the 12 steps. Here's just a few of the 12 steps. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrong. We made a list of all the persons we had harmed, and we became willing to make amends to them all. We continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. You hear what they're doing? They're not only admitting the darkness, they're searching for the darkness. They're rooting the darkness out in their lives. They're shining a light on it. They are naming it, they are claiming it, and they are doing something about it. And those who practice these 12 steps have become free from their addiction and are now living sober lives. They know how hard this is, this exposing of darkness to the light. But they also know how freeing it is. It's freeing because they no longer have to live a lie. They no longer have to live in deception. They no longer have to live in darkness. Most people have three lives. There's our public life, there's our private life, and there's our secret life. Most people live three lives. The lives we let everybody see, the lives we let ourselves see, and the secret lives that even we, don't want to look at. And so often, so much of the energy of our public life and some of our private life is spent in trying to hide that secret life so that we don't have to look at it, but certainly so that nobody else has to look at it and see who we truly are. And when you shine a light on that secret life, when it's no longer secret, when you confess it and you admit it, now you've got all this energy that you can direct towards your more positive, your true self. Most people in recovery will tell you that this is the most freeing aspect of the whole 12 steps. Verse 21 says, "But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." No longer living a lie, they are free to come to the light. And this is what Jesus died for. He died to expose the darkness of the world, to overcome sin and death and the forces that would propagate both, and let us know that we have a Father, a Heavenly Father who already sees and already knows every aspect of us, public, private, and yes, even secret, for there are no secrets from God. He already knows, and He loves us anyway. He loves us freely, and He loves us unconditionally. And when you know that, when you know that He knows every single thing you have ever done or you have ever thought, and He still loves you, when you know that, you no longer have to be afraid of the darkness. And you certainly don't have to be afraid of light. Let's bow our heads as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table this morning. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that before they gather around the table, that they should examine themselves. And so I want to give you some time for that. Let me pray for all of us and on behalf of all of us. Holy Spirit, in these moments, we give you permission to seek out the darkest parts of our lives, to shine a light on them, to bring them to the surface, so that they no longer have power over us, so that they no longer consume our time and our energy and our effort, exhausting us so that we're too tired to do the good that you created us to do. We give you permission to root these things out of us, O Lord, so that we can be free. Free to love, free to experience the depth of your love. The kind of love that loves unconditionally. The kind of love that loves all the way to the cross and then to resurrection life. Search our hearts, O Lord. Cleanse me. Wash me so that I can be whiter as snow. For I received from the Lord that which I handed over to you. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus gathered with his disciples and he took the bread of the Passover. He broke it and gave it to them. Let us pray. Father, as you have blessed the body of Christ with your Spirit in us, so also, Lord, we know that you bless this bread that represents his body. We take it into our bodies and allow it to be transformed just as we are transformed into the body of Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the light that drives out the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We receive this in committing our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the same way he took the cup also after supper and blessed it and gave it to them. Let us pray. Oh Lord, through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his life was poured out as an offering for us, that his life might become our lives. And in him we find not just a long life of eternity, but a life that's worth living for all of eternity. The only kind of life that's worth living. The life that you created us for. Because he paid the price of redemption to free us from the slavery to sin, we were able to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. So we take this blood, we take this cup, O Lord, to remind us of his blood and of his sacrifice and to recommit ourselves to his work. In Jesus' name, amen.